As we get ready to look at God's Word, have some scriptural ideas in your mind about what's going to happen here. God's Word is going to penetrate, judge thoughts and attitudes in your heart. God's Word is maybe going to give joy to your heart. As Kent was leaving, and he spoke about a prayer for this time in the Word, I liked how he said, let it equip us. That's another thought you should have. God's Word is going to go into your lives to equip you for the good works He's got prepared in advance for you to walk in this week. And it said that God's Word, too, can make you wise, help guide you in the days ahead to make right choices, to say the right things, to even think the right thoughts. Well, with that in mind, we move in our study through 1 Thessalonians today to chapter 2. Some thought we'd never get to chapter 2. Time permitting, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. And I've titled this section, Proper Ministry. This isn't just for the minister. Keep in mind that you're equipped to do the work of the ministry. And as we talk about ministry being done, being accomplished here in our fellowship, we have before us in the page of Scripture a wonderful example in the church at Thessalonica. It was a marvelous church. We've already seen some of the attributes of these people in chapter 1, and we want to emulate them. And we want our fellowship to accomplish what they accomplished and to be praised as that church was praised. So proper ministry, as we see in these first 16 verses, is going to consist of, first of all, the preaching that goes on. Preaching motives, Paul is going to talk about in the first six verses. He was there in Thessalonica, it said in Acts 17, for just three Sabbaths in the synagogue. But in that short time, he really made an impact in their lives. And it was because of what he preached, why he preached, and how he preached. So all of that's going to be caught up in there. And I love this passage as Paul talks about his ministry and his handling of the Word of God. It speaks to my heart concerning what God would want me to know about preaching, how you do it, why you do it, what should be involved in it. Along with his preaching, Paul then speaks of parenting among the church members there. Parenting models are pointed out in verses 7 through 12, with 7 through 9 being Paul characterizing himself and others with him as being like a mother among that congregation. And then in verses 10 through 12, he speaks of being like a father. So both sides of the parenting model are going to be presented. And we're going to talk about, in our ministering to one another, what that might mean to be sort of like a mother to each other or to be like a father. What kind of input might that involve in someone's life? And thirdly, something we don't often associate with proper ministry, but it's persecution. And it's part and parcel with proper ministry. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. Look what they did to Christ. And we're not of the world. We're His people. So persecuting men are going to be talked about in the third part, how the Thessalonians put up with persecuting men. And in Acts 17, we found out that the same Jews who were offended at Paul's preaching in Philippi followed him to Thessalonica, drove him out. I'm sorry, not from Philippi. In Thessalonica, they drove him out, and they followed him then to Berea and drove him out too. So the people that were opposed to the Christians in Thessalonica, especially among the Jews, were very adamant. That seems to be a very powerful factor in shaping the church, the fellowship at Thessalonica, and making them into a powerful witness for the Lord. Let's take a look at the first part, verses 1 through 6. Listen to the first six verses. Paul writes, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition." As he talks about presenting the Word of God, the first thing you realize is that Paul had every reason and every opportunity and motivation to sort of dial it back a bit, to sort of soften the message a little, but he didn't. And he says this in verse 3, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." And I believe all three of those things are sometimes involved in preaching that is not honoring to God and his word. Verse 4, "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts." Verse 5, "You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ Jesus, we could have been a burden to you." And the next section starts with "but," and then he starts to talk about how he was among them, like a mother and like a father and so forth. But these first six verses give us an insight into how the Word of God must be presented. And I think this is of utmost importance today. I've seen books that have been written, I've been at seminars where they present tips on presenting the message, tailoring the message for the audience, whether it's Gen X or people today who really don't want to hear certain things. And as I see these books and read them, and as I hear some of these messages, I keep thinking, don't these people catch the tone of Scripture itself, which says we should not be ashamed of the gospel? The warning has been given that people will heap up teachers to say what itching ears want to hear. We must fight that. And so right here we see from Paul himself the proper ministry with preaching motives. Now he says, first of all, "you," emphatic in the Greek, the positioning, he says, now you know, you're our witness. Paul wasn't telling them something that they didn't know, but God was having this written out, not so much for the Thessalonians as for us. I take this to heart. I'm thankful that Paul has put down right here some truths about preaching that I can grab hold of. He said it wasn't a failure. Now, first of all, we've got in view here pragmatism. You can go by man's pragmatism, or you can follow the Word of God. Man would decide whether his preaching was a failure or not according to pragmatic means. If he preaches the message that seems to be well received, perhaps there was some flattery that resulted in it. Perhaps even some greed was in store. I think sometimes about certain ministries that rely on giving and how they shun perhaps some tough messages. When they preach on some of the harsh things in Scripture, some of the convicting things, you know, their giving goes down. When they preach all these feel-good messages, the giving goes up. And I know more than one preacher has probably taken a look at the annual budget and the year-to-date giving and maybe decided, you know, I'm not sure I should give this message at this time. That's not how we preach. That's not how we handle the Word of God. That's not how we go about deciding what we're going to present. I love expository preaching through a book like we're doing because it removes from your hands the decision what you're going to preach and how. You preach the text word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and what comes up comes up. And I also like how it sometimes removes the second guessing of the pastor's motives from the congregation's heart. Why is he preaching on this now? You know, has something happened in this? Now, from time to time, I'll pick a certain verse, and sometimes I'll take a couple weeks to go through a passage. Hebrews 12 was such a passage. God sort of placed it on my heart. We were starting a new sort of season, and I thought about us running that race with perseverance, so we went to that text. But even in going to that text, we let the text itself determine the message, verse by verse, word by word, through that passage. So Paul preached, and it wasn't a failure, but it wasn't because Paul tailored the message and chose what to present and what not to present. Now he talks about what had happened to him before he got to Thessalonica. Verse 2, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know." So he had just presented the gospel in Philippi, had some success, but was also sadly mistreated. He was beaten, locked in stocks, and he and Silas sang a wonderful duet at midnight, and God did a miraculous thing. But even then, he was driven out of town. And, you know, again, Paul in 2 Corinthians lists the things he endured, the number of times he was beaten with rods, the number of times he was stoned. And it would be very natural for Paul to say, you know, I can present some of these truths, but I can just sort of ease off a little on that, which seems to be convicting. You know, he could have tried to appease the Jews. He was very knowledgeable, and he could have mentioned some truths about Christ and the gospel and still done it in such a way, in his own human wisdom, if you want to call it that, that he wouldn't have quite offended the Jews, but he never would do that. And if it meant getting a beating, so be it. Now, we have to know, with especially the way the world is today, that if we're going to live God's word, proclaim it, and so forth, it's going to bring persecution. But we can't take away the force and impact of the truth. Then Paul says something very important in verse 2. With the help of our God, we dared. Call out for God's help, keep you strong, keep you on the truth, and then it does take some boldness. I like how in the book of Acts, when the early believers gathered, they prayed and the Holy Spirit shook the place, and it says they were filled with boldness and they fearlessly declared the truth. With the help of God, Paul says, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. And then he says in verse 3, what's got to be behind all preaching? The appeal we make does not spring from, and then he mentions three things. Error, first of all. Number 2, impure motives. And number 3, he says, we're not trying to trick you. Pretty amazing there. He's talking about the message, the motives, and the method. And he's saying we got to watch out on all three of those fronts. No matter what's happened to us, no matter what we might think is going to happen when we present the truth and stand for it, we cannot change the message, our motives, or our methods. And yet, time after time in these seminars I hear presented, they're messing with the message. They're giving justification for certain motives and the motivation why you should make these changes, and I keep saying that's not scriptural. And then finally, they come up with these wonderful methods, and they've gotten so clever now that if you take this approach, pragmatically, you'll see results. Churches will grow, attendance will go up, giving will go up, I'm sure the flattery you receive will go up. And yet, God's word constantly warns against that. First of all, no error. The message doesn't change. You don't slip in man's opinion. You don't change the eternal word of God to suit a certain outlook or philosophy of that day and age. You present the message without error. Secondly, impure motives. You can't be presenting the word of God with any thought in your mind other than, I am going to declare clearly exactly what the text says. And as I prepare, what I love about this congregation is I don't have to worry about how it will be received. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, you don't receive it as my word, but as the word of God for what it is. And so I don't have to make apology, and I don't have to duck, you know, angry phone calls and any kind of flack, because I know you people are into the word of God and you want it delivered clearly. So no error in the message, the exact teaching, the way it is. Don't add to, don't detract from it. No ulterior motives, no sense of, if I say this, how is it going to be received? No, I say this because the text says it. I present it and explain it and apply it because it's in the word of God. Finally, he says, we were not trying to trick you. There's a seeker-friendly movement very prevalent among churches. And again, as I've sort of heard and read about what's the thinking behind some of these things, it appears to me they're trying to trick people. They're trying to make it look real glossy and appealing. The whole package is sort of entertainment. and they speak in terms of removing barriers or any obstacle to someone coming to Christ. But the truth is, for someone to come to Christ, the Word of God puts some obstacles out there. And God himself calls for the message to be put forth clearly. Now think about who, in the New Testament, first presented the gospel, prepared the way. It was a voice crying in the wilderness. Dressed in fine robes? No. Even the dress of some of these people, again, is written about in these books and how it should appeal to people and whatever. No, the voice was John the Baptist calling men to repent. I've heard some evangelistic groups say, don't even mention the word repent. It's religious jargon. Don't tell them they have to change. Don't make any demands on them. Try to trick them. It's what I see written between the lines. Try to trick them somehow into being a Christian. Well, I like what Paul did. Just like John the Baptist, Paul preached without apology. And he knew that some would believe and receive it as the Word of God, and others would be offended. And it says in Acts, I forget the exact passage, but it says pretty much the same thing that happened in many places. Paul came to town, went right to the synagogue where he knew the Jews were going to be offended when he spoke of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, and they crucified him. But he went there and he preached, and some believed, and then Paul ran into opposition, and then he was driven out. But the text says in the book of Acts, all those who were appointed unto salvation believed in Paul's message. All those God had appointed unto salvation believed the message. Some churches today are filling up with people that the pastor appointed. They weren't appointed by God to salvation. The pastor has lured them in. He's got them sitting in there, and he's got them perhaps mistakenly thinking that somehow they've committed and now they're part of the group. So we have to watch out about tricking people. Present the clear truths of the gospel. Personally, when you're evangelizing, don't pull the punches. Now, I want you to think about the example of Jesus Christ, where to fix our eyes on him. He had a period of ministry where the crowds were coming in. They were flocking to him. In Mark's gospel, it starts in Peter's house. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and she gets up and serves him. And then at sunset, when the Sabbath ended, what happened? Well, outside Peter's door, they lined up to be healed, and he healed everyone who came. Well, the next morning, Peter is very excited, and so are all the apostles. They're thinking, wow, we got the crowds coming now. Except they wake up and they notice Jesus is nowhere to be found. He's out alone praying, and I think he's praying not to be tempted by the situation. And they come out to get him, and the text says, they said, why are you here? People are waiting back home. And it was in such a way in the Greek phrase that it was condemning the Lord. It was actually almost incredulously saying, what are you doing out here? The crowds are all lined up to be healed. We got it going. And you know what? Jesus didn't go back to Peter's house to heal those people lined up. Instead, he said, come, we must go to other towns and villages and preach the message, for that is what we came for. Now, Jesus' healings were to show his divinity, to confirm the truth of his message. But he never lost track of what the message was about. It was about the gospel. This must have been very vexing and troubling for the apostles. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. They're arguing over who's going to be at his right hand and left hand when the Messiah comes and sets up this powerful political kingdom overthrowing Rome, and all the crowds are behind him. And that's not what it was about. Then in the gospel records, you see Jesus do an interesting thing. He purposely, and this comes out clearest in John's gospel, he purposely puts forth the message without apology and thins out the crowd. He says, you must deny self. You must die to self. He says, hey, time out. You better count the cost. And when a rich young ruler came up and fell on his knees and said, what must I do to be saved? Jesus didn't jump right into the sinner's prayer and welcome him. He knew what was going on in that man's heart, and he said, well, you know what? It's going to cost you everything. Are you ready to commit totally and follow me? And the man went away sad. We don't trick anyone into salvation. The best way I ever heard it phrased, and I forget who said it, they said, I want to present the gospel so clearly so that the non-elect know that they're non-elect. We don't want to trick people. We want to present it without apology. Then in verse 4, having warned about not letting error, impure motives, trickery to enter in, he then tells what should be in the mind of a person who is going to speak the word of God, preach it, teach it, live it. Verse 4, this is what we are to be about. He said, on the contrary to these other thoughts, we speak as men approved by God. We have to answer to God. James 3:1 gives a warning. Not many should be teachers, for theirs is a stricter condemnation, a stricter judgment. To stand up and say this is the gospel, to stand up and say this is the word of God, this is what it says, we better be careful and make sure we're approved by God, rightly dividing the word, rightly presenting it. Next he says, we've been entrusted with the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the most amazing thing on earth. It's the power of men unto salvation for those who would believe. It's the power of God unto salvation. My wife's correcting me very nicely. It's the power of God. And we've been entrusted with it. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we are God's ambassadors. We make appeal for men the way God would have us to. But notice verse 4 goes on to say, we're not trying to please men, but God. Proverbs says, fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God is a fountain of life. And the Lord knows our hearts. And then verse 5, he goes on to say, and you know, we never use flattery. Now when we talk about flattery, when we talk about impure motives, when we even talk about tricking, I sometimes see this glib, slick manner of preachers. Some make it a point to be sure to throw in some lighthearted humor, open up with two or three jokes, put the crowd at ease, make them seem welcome in this. You know, you can search all the way through Scripture and you're going to have a hard time finding some preacher of the Word of God opening up with a few cute little stories and funny jokes and humorous things. We have to be careful on what we present, why we present it, and how we present it. That's not to say that the humor doesn't come up, and I'm one that is pleased to bring it in when it's there and to note it, and it does accomplish some things. But we have to be careful about this manipulative way of dealing with presenting the Word of God. Verse 6, he says, we're not looking for praise from men. And then he says, not even from you or anyone else. As dearly as he loved the Thessalonians, he said, I wasn't there to impress you and to win you over. Even as they were saved and they formed the church, as he taught God's word, as he preached it and taught it, he still wasn't going to cut back on the message just to please them. And he says, we're apostles of Christ. We're sent from Christ. And that's the bottom line. We answer to the Lord. Well, I want to bring forth some other text that speaks about how we conduct ourselves and how we present the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1:12. This is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have not done so according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. And then he adds, Paul writes this in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than in Christ. As a preacher, I take to heart that warning. As I read books about preaching and presenting God's word and teaching, I so often see principles of this world at work. They'll talk about Gen X and the kinds of things Gen X likes and the kinds of things they don't like. They'll talk about people and philosophies today. They come in and they don't want to hear this and they want to hear that. Studies have shown people when they hear this respond this way. And all that. You know what? That's the principles of this world. Psychologists have come up with those things by studying populations of sinful humans. Great. So what? I'm to preach the gospel, the living, active word of God. And you know what? I don't go according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. You present the word of God, the Holy Spirit does his work. whether it is to bring men to conviction and saving knowledge, or whether to just condemn them in their sin all the more because they've heard the truth and reject it. We've got to be very careful as we teach and preach, even as we shape our fellowship and what we're about and why we're saying and doing things. And again, this is very prevalent out there. People are going to worldly wisdom. They're studying marketing and advertising and how to make things appealing to people. When I think of preaching, I think of the text that came at my installation. And it's a text that I think has been tied to my call ever since God first puts the seeds of that call in me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is finishing his race. And in the opening four verses, he is setting that baton smartly, firmly into the hand of Timothy. If you've ever seen a relay race, as you're finishing up your run and giving it all you have, you yell, go. And the guy ahead of you takes off and holds that hand back. And you are to slap that baton in there firmly, squarely, and they are to grab it, and off they go. And that's exactly what's happening here. And again, as I approached the ministry and the pulpit, I took to heart this. Listen to verse 1, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. It couldn't be said any more solemnly and in a very real way, any more frighteningly than what's said here. Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and that means me too, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. It's all about Christ. It's his kingdom. It's Christ who's going to judge you. And then what's the charge? Three words. Preach the word. That's it. I don't give sermons on my opinions. I don't make some clever statements. I don't give little homilies and this and that and the other thing. I put forth the word of God. Now, some people don't understand what's being said in verse 2 here. The charge is given, preach the word. No other alternative is allowed. You preach the word. You don't come with a message and then say, you know, I got to find some scriptures to back this up and support it. No, you come with the scriptures. And then everything you say is to explain it. And that's what preaching is. Some people think preaching is proclaiming some passage or having some little proof text and then carrying on eloquently with man's knowledge and words and so forth. No, preach the word, first of all, is speaking, especially in the Greek, of presenting the word of God without apology, putting it out there. And then notice what the rest of the text says. Be prepared. This speaks of study in the word. And then it says, be prepared in season and out of season. And the view there is that there'll be times, seasons, when, yes, maybe people are going to like that message and be looking forward to it. You know, Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. You know, amen, all right. But what about when it's a little bit out of season and it's a tough message? Doesn't matter. You put forth the word, you preach it, you're totally prepared to explain it, apply it, exhort it. And then it says, in season, out of season. And notice what specific verbs are given concerning that preaching of the word. First thing, correct. Oh, that's great. Show people where they're wrong. They love that. And they'll love you as you do that, right? Well, that's not enough, is it? Rebuke. Really show them where they're wrong and admonish them about it. And then comes what some would say a nicer word, you know, encourage. Well, that word encourage covers quite a spectrum. And I'll tell you the truth, it goes even beyond rebuking at the furthest end of the spectrum. Yes, it can be sort of words of encouragement, sort of like a pat on the back, but it can also be a cattle prod. So we specifically are told correct, rebuke, encourage. Now, I don't see this in all those books about preaching today. I don't see this presented in seminars on how to, you know, open the doors of your church and make it all seeker-friendly and give everybody, you know, nice, fuzzy, warm feelings to go home with. This is what God says, and he has Paul say it here again, with verse 1 being the most solemn charge he can give, and again, eliminating all other alternatives. And then it says, preach it with great patience. That means it takes some time. It takes some careful explaining. And then careful instruction is brought out. That's why you got to be prepared. You can't just say the verse and then go off into your own thoughts and that. It's all about the Word of God. You present it, and then you look at it, and you're prepared about it, and you bring forth the correcting, rebuking. You think of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training. It just dovetails perfectly with what's here. Then the warning, verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And I love that that's the name of our ministry. It means we're going to go bankrupt, and I love it. They're not going to put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires. And that's what even is being taught to preachers. Give them what they want. This is how they think. This is how they act. This is what they like. This is what they don't like. Give it to them. Give them what they want. They take public opinion polls. They canvass the neighborhood to find out what people want, what they like about church, what they don't like. Where does that come from in the study of Scripture? Where does that methodology arise from? In fact, everything in Scripture warns against going that route. Well, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. And the overwhelming majority today teaches these kinds of things and says, if you want a successful church, quote, successful in man's way of thinking, you got to go, you know, according to the world's wisdom and proceed that way. Everything I read about in God's Word pulls me the other way and says, stick to the message, preach it, let it correct, let it exhort, let it rebuke, let the chips fall where they may, but give it to the people, and if there's God's people, they will receive it. And that's what Paul says about the Thessalonians. They received it as it was, not a message from man, but God's Word. Well, they're going to gather around a great number of teachers, and they're going to be told, you know, those teachers will say what itching ears want to hear. Boy, that phrase, what itching ears want to hear. And again, I think of so many ministries on TV, on radio, they rely on giving and contributions. And again, if they give tough, convicting messages, if they correctly divide the Word of God and lay the truth down where people are going to be exposed on one side or the other, I'm sure they're giving budget goes way down and they get concerned, and then they go back to the feel-good messages and the response from the people builds up. And again, you got those impure motives at work. Flattery, trickery, greed. Paul says an interesting thing in 2 Corinthians 2:17. By the way, 2 Corinthians, I remember teaching through it one time, and I studied the whole thing and read it over and over and over, and I looked at commentaries, and I tried to have somebody get a real good handle on what it was about, and nothing anybody said or the way the outlines laid out to me didn't quite seem to match. And basically what I came up with simply is 2 Corinthians is Paul's heart. It just lays open Paul's heart. He shares his experiences, what preaching means to him and so forth, and what he went through, and I love it for that. But he says this in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. The Greek word translated peddle speaks of less than honest tavern owners who would water down, dilute the wine and the drink to make a greater profit. And I just see that going on in so many ministries today. They're watering down, literally, the Word of God to make a greater profit. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word. We do not water it down for profit. Well, we move on to part two. First six verses, preaching motives, how Paul presented it. Now again, I don't doubt that Paul could have changed his presentation and gotten more numbers in Thessalonica, maybe escaped the persecution of the Jews, maybe had a nice ecumenical movement, and they all could have been one happy family, but that wasn't what he was about. That wasn't what God would let him do. Having the right motives and preaching the message, he found God's elect. And those Thessalonians who listened to the message, who were appointed unto salvation by the Lord, responded, and the Word of God did an amazing work in that congregation. Well, then Paul goes on to the parenting models, verses 7 through 12. 7 through 9, mothering. 10 through 12, fathering. Let's take a look at that. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12. Paul says, we were gentle among you. Now, this is interesting in light of what was just said. There are some who go away from the Word of God, not into soft selling it, but to me, they go into legalism. They go into heavy-handed coercion of people, again, for their own ego's sake, a power trip. And he says, no, we present the Word of God, answer to God for it. And then he says, but we were gentle among you, and he adds, like a mother caring for her little children. When an infant is first born, the mother breastfeeds it. Caring for a child starts with feeding it and nurturing it. 1 Peter 2:2 says we are to crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word. So Paul has this picture of himself as this wonderful mother nurturing an infant. I remember when our daughter was born, the hospital gives you lots of information about breastfeeding and so forth. And they gave a list of things you should eat and a well-balanced meal for the mother so that she could have good milk. And Vicki and I looked at that and figured Vicki's 97 pounds would double rather rapidly if she took that eating schedule. But the point is, in order to feed someone else, you have to be nurtured in the Word of God. And that was what Paul wrote to Timothy. In his second epistle to Timothy, in chapter 2, he gave Timothy an example of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And at the end of it, he said, Timothy, think about these things, and God will give you great insight about them. And I've thought about those things, and God has really helped those models to come in, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Well, concerning the farmer model, he said to Timothy, the farmer who works hard in the crop and so forth should be the first to share of the fruits. And to me, that's always meant when I'm working hard in the Word of God, preparing the sermon, I better be feeding. I better be taking the Word of God to heart. And one of the things I can clearly testify to is that I have done that from day one and continue to, and I am amazed. I am so thrilled by God's Word and what it speaks into me first. When I come here, the sense I get is you're just maybe getting the overflow of what's glowing still or coming out of me. And I'm saddened to let you know you get at best 3/10 of what I got in my time. But that's part of feeding and caring for little ones. And it's the Word of God that grows the people. Well, he goes on to say, we loved you so much that we're delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And this is something else about proper ministry. God deals with units, with his church, his ecclesia, his called out group. We are to be sharing our lives with each other. I love what Kent's doing, and I believe the Holy Spirit has gifted and called him and directed him as much as Carla and Della and the worship is directed by the Holy Spirit and their gifts being used in conjunction with him. But Kent has made the point of drawing us into sharing our lives with each other. And that's the way it is to be. I know some who opt out of a setting in which sharing goes on and thus accountability, and they want to be one of the nameless 2, 3, 10,000 sitting in the back of some church, popping in for the entertainment and leaving out the back door as quickly as they can. That's not the picture of the church and the called out ones. Well, we shared our lives with you, Paul says. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. And again, the bonds of love spoken of in terms of family, that's what we are to become. And then he says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. You are witnesses, so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. The first two words, holy and righteous, speak again of Paul before God. The blameless word, translated from the Greek, in the original Greek, that blameless speaks much more of his than reputation among fellow humans. So first and foremost, Paul is answering to God, holy and righteous in God's sight, and then it moves into being blameless, of good reputation among them. And then he says, verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. And then he speaks of what a father specifically does, verse 12, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. When Paul speaks of being like a mother, I again think of the gospel record, and I think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his heart towards the people. On Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he paused on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple, and he wept and wept. And he said, if only you had known about this day. And at that point, he then prophesied about the coming destruction of the temple and the city in 70 AD. Well, here in Matthew 23:37, we again see the Lord's mother-like heart care love for the people he was presenting the word to. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Now, he could be very bitter, you know, and rebuking, but instead he says, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. Paul had that same heart. In Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said, be on your guard. And then he said, remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. When we present the word of God, we are to be answering to God, approved by him, and then we are to be loving the people to whom we're presenting it. And again, these are the truths that shape my response. I study to show myself approved by God. But when I come here and present the message, even when I'm thinking of it in the middle of the week and finding some truths, I get very excited about how hopefully these truths will enlighten you and see all that's in the verse and text. And then I actually think of the word going in, penetrating, transforming, and then wonderfully equipping you with wisdom, with joy, with whatever it takes to live godly lives. Then Paul switches in verses 10 to 12 in the parenting model to speak of a father. He said, I had a mother's concern for you, care for you, the nurturing, the feeding. And then he switched to a father. God gave male and female both to raise a child. And if you've had that experience in a family, a husband and wife, you realize you each have sort of a different way of approaching some things. You have a different kind of input into a child's life. Well, the church, the congregation, the ecclesia, the called out group, is presented with the word of God with a mothering aspect to it, but also a fathering aspect. Verses 10 to 12, you are a witness, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. A father is first of all to be an example to look up to. The little kid who says, my dad is the biggest, bestest, strongest daddy in the whole world. You know, a child looks up to the dad. That's the first example. We need to make sure we're examples for each other. Then he said, we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. And he gives three words in the Greek. They're translated in our text in verse 12, encouraging, comforting, and urging. The encouraging word, again, speaks of a strong, positive appeal. Come on, do this. You know, this is what you should be about. The comforting is nice. It speaks of soothing encouragement. And you know, dads, sometimes we are harsh. We have been warned in Scripture not to be too harsh with our wives, not to push our children so much that they become discouraged. So when Paul speaks of a father, he does speak of encouraging, that guiding, directing, teaching, this is what you should do, this is how you should do it, having first seen that this is the way I do it and live and act. And then he says, put in some comfort. It takes time. Paul told Timothy, take it easy with especially the older members of the congregation. Don't rebuke them. Gently urge them. Show respect. So again, some preachers browbeat their congregations and that. All of these truths are giving us the proper picture. But then the last word, that urging, that is a very earnest entreaty. That's very solemn. That is saying, now come on, we have to live this way. This is what God wants, this is what we must do. And again, as you've been with me this period of time, I hope you see my mother's heart for you. I'm hoping that I'm always nourished in the Word and can feed you the Word. And then I hope you see this fathering aspect too. I want to be a good example for you, and then I want to encourage you and guide you, direct you through God's word to where you should be. I want to encourage you along the way, but I'll also very solemnly, seriously tell you, there's no options. This is what we must be doing. This is how we have to live to give God glory. Paul again ends verse 12, though, with the outstanding theme of the Epistle to the Thessalonians, that view of the Lord's coming, that future kingdom, that glory, that carrot that's always out there driving them on. And you know, you can't get away from it. It's hinted at all along. And again, I think we're so comfortable in this world, we don't have that yearning, that longing for his appearing that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 4. Then we see the third part. He speaks of another component to proper ministry, that being persecution. Persecuting men are mentioned, and it's part of what made the church at Thessalonica good. In the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the shallow soil sprung up wonderfully until trials and persecution. And then they withered because they had no root. But if you have root, the stress of trials and persecution strengthens one's resolve, develops those roots. Again, I used to tell my cross-country runners, any stress that doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And so I told them the point of every practice was to bring them right to the verge of death through the stress of the workout. And they love to hear that. But before he talks about persecution, verse 13, which I included in the part about the persecution, speaks, though, of the reception of the Word of God, the recognition of the Word of God, because if you're going to put your life on the line, if you are going to face persecution, obeying these truths, obeying what's being preached and taught, then you better know that it's God and His Word that you're responding to, not some preacher, not some human leading you. Verse 13, we also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. I don't like to hear a whole lot of pastor carry this and pastor carry that. I want to hear the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. That's what we're about. Now, Paul was pulled away from the Thessalonian church maybe as short as 3 weeks. 3 Sabbaths, he preached and was driven out of town. It's a good thing they weren't attached to Paul, they were attached to the Word of God. That is pointed out in Acts when he goes to Berea next, and what Paul said there, the noble Bereans examined to see if it really was the Word of God. And you examine, you make sure anything I put forth is the Word of God. And you don't receive it because Kerry Dunn said it. You examine it and you receive it as the Word of God. I always like what John the Baptist said. They said, who are you? If you're not, you know, the Messiah and you're not Elijah or whatever. And John said, I'm a voice, just a voice, crying in the wilderness. If I could be invisible here, that'd be fine with me. Just a voice. Receive the truth as it is, the Word of God, and then acknowledge that it is at work in you, amazingly, powerfully, with the ability to transform. James puts it this way, my brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. He's talking about receiving the word. Be quick to listen, and I love how eager you guys are to receive the word of God. Be slow to speak, and the thought there, I think, is of interrupting or speaking against it or offering up excuses and rationalizations when it convicts. No, just sit there, take it in, and don't become angry. And he says, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, he says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And here it is. Humbly accept the word. Plant it in you. Again, we're back to the sower parable. Soil number 4 were those who accepted the word first and foremost. They said, yes, give me the word of God. Secondly, it said, they understood it. And that's where that preach the word with careful instruction comes in. And thirdly, it says, with perseverance, they bore a miraculous yield, 30, 60, 100-fold. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. I always think of this in terms of nicking yourself shaving. And you're in front of the mirror and you get a couple nicks, and so you put the little tissue paper on them. And then you finish combing your hair, and I'll warn you right then and there, you better take those tissue papers off. Well, that's like the word of God. When it convicts you, right then and there, confess, repent, turn from it. And then James finishes this section with verse 25 saying, the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. That was the Thessalonians' response to what Paul was presenting.
This is the exact same response we need to continually have as we approach God's word. Well, there's more to say on this, but the time has run out. We'll pick it up at this point next time.